You still have your Bibles open to Job chapter 40. I want to take a look at the beginning of the lesson here at verse 15. About 20 years ago or so, I started a study of the book of Job, and the reason for that was that was a very dark time in my life, and as I kind of tried to struggle with some things and find some answers, Job, of course, is a story about struggle. It's about striving to be faithful to God, and it's about overcoming those things, so that was a perfect book to study. As I got into the study, I came down to Job chapter 40 and verse 15, and in verse 15 we are introduced to a creature that in various translations is rendered a little bit differently, but in the King James it is called Behemoth. In chapter 41 we have another creature called Leviathan. Well, over the years I've done some word studies on these particular words, and depending on the translation of the scriptures that you have, you will see a number of renderings for that, and most of those really are opinion. You'll see this sometimes listed in a marginal note or a footnote as being a hippopotamus or a rhinoceros or something of that nature. Others have suggested that, well, maybe this is a rendering of a word for crocodile. Well, the reality is that this particular word in the original languages absolutely has no translation. We have no idea what it refers to. However, the description that God gives here in verses 15 through 24 that Mark read for us leads me to believe that this is a description of what we have now identified as dinosaurs. And that is not really that out of the question. If you stop and think about the 6 days of creation, you know that God created those great beasts that we've identified and we set up in our museums because we have found fossil records of them. And we know that they existed. But there's a problem with paleontology and evolution and the idea of creation. And that is that when we get to talking about those things, we run into people and we sometimes read articles that ask a very simple question. And that is, if the Bible's true, and if there really is a God, and creation really happened the way that it did, then where are the people? Why don't we have any fossils of people? And that's an interesting question. As a matter of fact, that's a very good question. I believe that there's a very simple answer for it. Here a few weeks ago, my daughter came home and told me about a conversation that she had with another student at the high school about that very thing. And the comment came up that, well, if there's really a God and the Bible's really true, then why don't we have fossils of humans? So this afternoon, for a few minutes, we're going to take a look at and ask the question, where are the missing people? Where are they at? Well, I believe that Job tells us and describes, and if you read through verses 15 through 24 of Job chapter 40, read very carefully. That is not figurative language. In verse 19, this beast, Behemoth, is called the chief of the ways of God. So this is something that's very large. But why in verse 15 would God point out to Job that God created it with him or with mankind? We know that God created all the other animals, so what makes this particular creature different from everything else that God specifically notes it? Well, I believe it's because of two things. Number one, God wanted to use this particular creature to talk about his own power. And the other reason is that God knew down the line there were going to be humans who would come along and question his power. And they would question his abilities, and they would question his word. Now, in our discussion here for the next few minutes, we're not going to be talking about evolution per se. We're not going to be talking about dinosaurs. We're going to be talking about evidence, and we're going to be talking about the power of God. And we're going to take a little bit different approach to this. And usually when we think about evidence and we turn to the world, we have been influenced by a very secular, empirical world. The world around us tells us that if we want to find evidence for something, then we need to go out and we need to have something positive. That is, we need to have something tangible that we can pick up. And by that, we usually refer to or see archaeologists and paleontologists and others talking about possessing certain types of artifacts. And that can be any number of things. People in this area sometimes like to go out and look for arrowheads and streams and things like that. We want to have some kind of proof. We want to have some kind of writing, perhaps, that's been preserved, or some ruins of an ancient civilization. We read stories in the Bible, and it's very easy for people who doubt the Bible to just simply write the whole thing off as folklore and folk tales, because there's a lot of things in the Bible that we've never found any positive evidence for as far as digging something up out of the ground. And there are some other examples here that are very, that I'll get to in just a second. But when people read something in the Bible, like dinosaurs and human beings possibly coexisting, they go out and they look into the fossil record, and as far as I know, there are no human fossils anywhere that have ever been found. There's been some debate over some things. Some things have been claimed that may not be so. But the fact is that if we find fossils, it's going to either be some sort of marine life, it's going to be some sort of a fowl, some sort of flying creature, or it's going to be some sort of a reptilian, or what we think was a reptilian type. Now they're starting to put feathers on them and hollow their bones out. So we really don't know what these creatures really were and what they were like. But the fact is that if people go out looking for this positive evidence and they don't find anything, then that leads to a conclusion that's negative, and that is that the story isn't true. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people have done with the Bible. They've concluded that the Bible is nothing more than just another myth, because we've gone out looking for those people that lived before this supposed flood, and they're not there. I aggravate people every now and then because I get to talking to them, and they discuss the ice ages, and I just make the statement directly, there were no such thing. Ice ages never occurred. And the ice ages never occurred because we know that what reshaped the earth wasn't the massive global freeze, but it was the flood during the days of Noah. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But since people can't find the type of evidence that they're looking for, they conclude that the Bible really isn't true. Several years ago, I was reading some articles about archaeology in Palestine, and I read a very interesting statement that was made by one of the archaeologists that were there. And if you've followed this stuff over the years, you know that there's been doubt about whether or not Solomon ever existed. There was a big controversy about whether or not there was ever a King David. I loved it last year. I don't know if you followed this in the news at all. They found, they were doing some construction somewhere in Palestine. They found a stone that had an inscription that was honoring the house of David. I loved it. They finally got some confirmation that there really was a King David. Well, if we would have just listened to God, he would have told us all about him. But we have to have something we can lay our fingers on and something that we can identify. Well, this person that was making this point stated that, well, you know, we've been all over Palestine and we've been digging and excavating and we have never found any evidence of any worship of Jehovah. We have found Canaanite Baal. We have found other artifacts and things, but we haven't found any images or anything else that would refer to this God known as Jehovah. And you know, that really is something that fits in exactly with what we would expect to find if we believe in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in verse 12, this is Moses' farewell address to the Hebrews, and he's reminding them of some very important things. And he's reminding them of what they saw and what they did not see at Mount Sinai. And in this particular context, he's talking about not having any graven images. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, he reminds them that the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And that is significant to me because even at that time, God was not interested in being seen and represented by any kind of an image or anything else. He was more interested in people hearing His words. And that's exactly what we have in the world today. We have God's words. And if we listen to those, then we have the chance to learn what God wants us to learn. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look tonight, or this afternoon, at the fact that if we go out and we look for evidence of something, what we really want to find, if some of the stories about the people that God has dealt with in the past are true, what we want to find is nothing. That nothing is going to be confirmation that God has done exactly what He said He was going to do. And we're going to answer this question about where are the missing people, and I believe there's a very simple answer, and it's going to be one of those situations that the forest really is blinding us from seeing, or the trees are keeping us from seeing the forest, I guess the saying is. But we're going to see that we don't always have to have this positive empirical evidence, but we're going to see that there's such a thing as proof. And proof many times is founded on fact and on conclusions that could be made. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three examples. We're going to look at two examples that all of us here are very familiar with that are out of the Scriptures. And the third example is going to come from our recent history. It's not out of the Bible, but I think it was significant. And just, I get a little teary-eyed when I talk about it, and you'll see why in just a few minutes. But it is an event that will live throughout the history of this country, but it really teaches us a very good lesson, and I think confirms a lot of what the Bible teaches us. But if we take a look at this, we're first going to look at the flood, and we know that in the beginning, the world that God created was different than the world that we live in today. We know that at a certain point in time, God decided to destroy the world because of the evil in it. And because of that, the world that we live in today is not the world that God created. Now, God didn't destroy the world and recreate it, but the world that God created was in a state that was far different than the one we live in today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Peter bears this out. Now, he's talking about scoffers who are going to come along later and not believe in the things that God has to say. But in verses 5 and 6, he's pointing out that they're ignorant of the fact that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world that God created was very different. It didn't rain. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us that there was a mist that came up out of the ground at night and watered the face of the earth. The earth was surrounded by a blanket of water, and we don't know what that was like. We don't know whether that was water vapor or whether it was a liquid canopy that surrounded the earth. We also find that God gathered the seas into one place and caused the dry land to appear. When evolutionists start talking about the supercontinent, Pangaea, I agree with them because there's not a description of all the different continents and things like that. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are some of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. But the fact is that that world was very different. The physics of that world were different. There was no rain. There was no rainbow. I don't know if there were clouds. We don't know what that world was like. And it's not important for us to have all those details. But the thing that we need to know is that it was different. We know that God changed it because of the fact that the world became so evil that it repented God that He had made man. Beginning in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, the world was populated, it was full of people, and God was fed up with the evil, and He started to intervene. In Genesis chapter 6, the first thing that we're told that God did was He shortened lifespan. Now, before this, we have in Genesis chapter 5, I believe it is, we have Methuselah's lifespan of 969 years. Well, God changed the lifespan of man, and He said, now it's going to be 120 years. And I believe there was enough time between the time that that changed and the time that God brought the flood for those people to have noticed that something was different. All of a sudden, people are dying a lot earlier. You know, what if people around here started dying at the age of maybe 25 or 30 and nobody made it past that? We'd start to sit up and take notice of that, wouldn't we? Well, evidently, that didn't make any impact on them. And because of that, God made a decision to destroy the earth. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was faithful to God. Noah was one who was willing to trust God and try to follow after Him, but he was literally outnumbered. There was a planet who had decided to turn their mind and hearts away from God, and they decided to do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, we have a record in Genesis chapter 7. Verses 20 and 21 of the fact that God brought this massive flood on the world. And we're going to look at these two verses here, and we're going to take a look at some of the characteristics of it. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 20, we read that 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. It's very specific. A lot of people don't believe in a global flood. About 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago, when Douglas Ballard found a shipwreck at the bottom of the Black Sea, people started theorizing that this may have been the flood of Noah. It was localized in the area of the Black Sea, which is the southeast corner of Russia there, above Greece and at that area there. Well, this was not a localized flood. We're told that this was 15 cubits above the highest mountain. 15 cubits, if I do my calculation correctly, somewhere between 25 and 30 feet. I don't know what the tallest mountain was. In Psalm 104, we're told that after the flood, God did two things to the surface of the earth. One is he raised the mountains, and the other thing is he caused the valleys to sink. So the mountains, I don't believe, were that high at that time, but it doesn't matter how high they were. We've got 30 feet of water over the tallest one. And everything that was alive on the face of the earth is wiped out. And it's wiped out by a flood that God had sent to destroy that. We're told that the mountains were covered and all flesh died. And specifically here we're told that every man died. The humans were wiped out. Now when you talk to somebody who believes in evolution, my personal opinion based on what God tells me is that this is what gave us our fossil record. This is what restructured the earth. This is what created all of that. So we come back to a question as to exactly what happened and exactly why there aren't any humans. Well, first of all, we want to point out that this was no ordinary flood. Remember, the physics of the world were different. The structure of the world was different. God's changing that. And God has the ability and power to change that. So we're going to have to note a few things. And first of all, we know in Genesis chapter 7, verse 12, that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, and even as a child, and I think the kids still sing, you know, we sing the song about how the rains came down and the floods came up, and we think, well, this was just a massive rainstorm. But the Bible gives us some more information about that. In Genesis chapter 7, in verse 11, we read that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Remember that canopy of water that I talked about that surrounds the earth? I don't know what form that was in, but all of a sudden God decided to let it loose on the surface of the earth. And not only that, but he decided to break up the great fountains of the deep. In Psalm chapter 24 and verse 2, we're told a little bit about the structure of the earth. In Psalm 24 and verse 2, the psalmist tells us that God hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. As an aside to this lesson, I'll also throw out that I don't believe the earth's got a molten core. And if you want to ask me about that after services, ask me about Jules Verne. I've got a very interesting comment about him. But the fact is that there were water inside the earth. There was water above the earth. And all of a sudden, not only is it raining, but God's letting everything loose. And we turn to some of the Christian, or they call themselves Christian, but creation scientists, and they have some descriptions of these events. And if you've ever seen any of the documentaries that they've made about this, some of the folks describe this as being similar to nuclear blasts going off around the surface of the world. Imagine, if you will, funnels of water coming down from the sky with the force enough to knock a mountain down or to cut a valley or to just literally obliterate anything in its path. Think for a minute about an earthquake that is so sharp and so sudden and so powerful that it literally splits and cracks the surface of the earth and breaks it open. That's what God did. He broke the earth. He opened the sky. He caused it to rain, but he turned a whole lot of other things loose on it as well. And in the path of that destruction, everything that existed was wiped out, with the exception of Noah and his family. And with all that destruction, what do you think would have happened to the humans? Well, we know what happened to the dinosaurs. A lot of them got caught off guard. There are fossil finds in the Gobi Desert. There's one up in New England where there are dinosaur fossils of a mother dinosaur, and one of them's a bird-like creature who's actually hovering over a nest of eggs because something happened so suddenly. Now, and they were fossilized in that position. Something extraordinary happened to cause that. Now, scientists can say, well, this was because of some global glacial activity or something like that. I don't know about you, but if you see anything freeze to death, it's a pretty slow process. You know, anything can happen, but you know, I'm going to go with God and his ideas of things. But we're going to come back to this. Remember this. We've got about three questions here that we're going to put together. So what do you think would have happened to those humans? And why is it that we have a record of the animals and there aren't any humans? Now, the evolutionists come back and they say, well, that's because there were no humans at that time. We're going to answer that question in just a second. The second story from the Bible that we're going to take a look at, and this again is one that's somewhat controversial, is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think everybody knows about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how because of their evil, which revolves around homosexuality, God eventually decided to destroy those people. Well, we're going to talk about this just a little bit. And we're going to find out that it wasn't just homosexuality that these people were guilty of. It was a lot worse than that. And we have a description of that. But we're going to take a look at that. One of the things about Sodom and Gomorrah is that we're going to come back to this, but we really don't know where they were at, but we have a general idea. And the biggest idea that we have comes from the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 13, you remember there had been a strife between the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham, so that it became so sharp that they decided the best thing to do would be to split up. So Abraham told Lot, he said, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He gave Lot the choice. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, we read there that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Remember this verse. If you take a look at a map today of the Jordan River and southward regions down to the Dead Sea, you don't see a lush paradise. What you see is a barren wasteland. And it's very significant here in verse 10 that this land in this area that Lot is looking at, which is that same region, is described as being well watered, and it's compared to the Garden of Eden. But God, by divine inspiration, throws in a comment before the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Something happened here that changed the very landscape. It changed the very aridity of that soil. It changed everything. And we're going to take a look at that. In Genesis chapter 14, we're told a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah before this destruction. I'm not going to read anything out of that chapter. I'd invite you to go back and do that. There was a king by the name of Chedorlaomer who apparently had a lot of control in the region. And he and his allies were kind of put to task to defend their holdings. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies decided to go to war against them. And they finally met up in the Vale of Siddim in a group of slime pits. And there, Chedorlaomer and his allies basically put them to task and were told that the king of Sodom fled. And that leads into another story where Lot's kidnapped or taken by these people and Abraham has to go and rescue him. And then he comes back and the king of Sodom comes and challenges him because he wants the people. And that's an interesting story, and that's where Melchizedek comes into the picture as well. But we learn a few things about Sodom. And first of all, Sodom is an organized city. It has a civil structure. It has a king. And if it has a king, there's some sort of an order there. We know that they have some sort of a social structure. And we know because of their alliance with these other nations that they have interaction with other peoples around. So this isn't some little bizarre community of people who have just become perverted in some respect. This is a well-defended, guarded city-state that has interaction and commerce with others, but they have a rather unique characteristic, and it's one that God is going to pay attention to. In Genesis chapter 18, and again, we're familiar with this story, so I'm not going to read this. Remember, God, the three angels appear to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And during that period of time, God reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because the cry and the evil that's come up before him. And in one of the most well-known and famous episodes in the Bible, Abraham negotiates for saving Sodom. And he starts out with asking God, well, will you spare it if there are 50 righteous saved? And God says, yes, I'll spare it if there are 50 righteous. And finally, Abraham works down to 10. And that's where the negotiation stops. For 10 righteous souls, if they can be found in Sodom, God will spare that city. Well, we know the outcome of that. There aren't 10 righteous souls. In Genesis chapter 19, we have the episode where there are three angels that appear to Abraham, and when he makes this bargain, there are two of those figures that continue on and go down to Sodom, and they go down there for one purpose, and that is to destroy the city, confirming that the evil really is there. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, as these men have come into the city, their determination is they're going to stay out on the street all night. Lot goes to them and says, no, you need to come to my house. Now, Lot knows these people. He knows that it isn't good for them to be out there. And as they're in Lot's house, notice what happens. In verse 4 we read that, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof, and they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door." At that particular point in time, as these people are trying to break down the door, these two angels intervene and strike these people with blindness, and they eventually take Lot and his family literally by the hand and carry them out of the city. They take them out. But what we want to notice here is the evil of these people. It's not just that they are homosexual, it's that they are violent. They want these two strangers to come out because they want to rape them. They want to have them all night to do whatever they want to with them. And given the offer of two young women who are virgins, that's not good enough. They want the men. These are people who are out of control. And it's not just a few of them. We're told that it's all of them from every quarter of the city. This place is totally engulfed in evil. And for that reason, God's going to destroy them. And He's going to destroy them in such a way that it's going to be complete and total. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, we read there that the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. The land at that point was changed, fire and brimstone coming down out of the sky. Well, that leads us to some interesting questions. A lot of people doubt this story, and they doubt the story because archaeologists can't find Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't know where they're at. We know that there's a general location of those, but a lot of people kind of write this whole story off as being just another one of those biblical myths, just another one of those stories that somebody just dreamed up to scare people with, and we're going to talk about the fear factor here in a few minutes. The fact is that Sodom is believed to be, or believed to have been, in the area of the Dead Sea, and we have some indirect proof of that. Because as Lot was taken out of the city, the angels told him to flee to the mountains because we can't destroy this city until you're there. And Lot says, that's too far, I can't make it. There's a little city over here by the name of Zoar. Let us flee there. So the angels give in and tell him, you can go to Zoar and that's going to be fine. Well, I was watching a little thing on the History Channel here about 2 years ago, and they found Zoar. And Zoar is on the very shore of the Dead Sea. At least they think that's what it is. It fits the description and everything else. So we have a marker. Well, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I believe they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea. I think that's exactly where they're at. The density of the Dead Sea is so great that they say that if you were to dive in it, you can't sink for anything. You'd have to really put a lot of weight on you to sink in that. The mineral content of the Dead Sea has such a high sulfur content that it's almost like acid. It's very corrosive. So they really can't do a whole lot in the Dead Sea. In Israel, there are people who go down to the Dead Sea and they use the water kind of therapeutically, but the fact is it's not a recreation spot. You can't go down to the beach and have a good time and swim in it because it's not that kind of a place to do that. Sulfur content in that water is so high. And what is brimstone? Brimstone's made out of sulfur. If we want proof that God did something, there's our proof right there. We've got some evidence. Why would there be sulfur at an inland lake or an inland sea like this where nothing else is there? Why? The Dead Sea is kind of a phenomenon in the world. I think it's the only one like it in the world, and it's the only one like it because God used it, and it's where we would find God, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question that we're going to come back to is, would we find them? And if we had somebody like Douglas Ballard with his submersibles, if he could ever find a way to get one to the bottom, would we find it down there? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I said I was going to use two examples out of the Bible. That's the second one. Now I'm going to go to a third example. And I'm going to show how an attack on the United States has proven God's Word. And this is an interesting point. Everybody here in this building is familiar with what happened on September 11th, 2001. We know that terrorists flew jetliners into the Twin Towers in New York City. And for the first time that I can recall since the War of 1812, there was a foreign power on the soil of the United States making an attack on us. But there are some interesting things about that. Out of that, and this kind of hit me here a while back, there's something to learn about what God does through this attack. Now, this is a devastating thing that happened, and it was very tragic, but there's something that fits in with this story. Remember as the heat and everything from the fires and the Twin Towers got down, there was a lot of frustration because the rescue efforts were very much frustrated because they couldn't get into the rubble. And when they got in there, there is stories about maybe two or three people who were rescued early on. But as those rescuers got deeper into that rubble, do you remember what they found? Now, on 9/11, over 2,900 people were killed because they were in those towers and they did not get out. And as those rescuers went in, their rescue attempts went from rescue to recovery, and it went from recovery to depression very quickly because the rescuers found out that there are no bodies. There were no bodies anywhere. And I remember reading a lot of these articles, and they showed that there were a few body fragments. I saw a photograph one time of one of these recovery workers who had a plastic bag with just a very small portion of an ear. They found a piece of a finger here and there. And if you recall, at one time they were asking family members to come in and donate DNA samples so they would have something to match tissue with because there were no bodies. And the deeper they went into that rubble and the more they looked, and it was astonishing. And people started asking a lot of questions. And those questions were, what happened to the bodies? There's 2,900 people, almost 3,000 people that died, and we can't find one of them. What happened to them? Let's take a look at this. There were unprecedented circumstances. You know, we test a lot of things in labs, and we can theorize about a lot of things, but sometimes things happen that are so far outside of the imagination of mankind that all we can do is sit back and learn from them. On 9/11, two airliners with thousands of pounds of jet fuel went into these two buildings and started a fire that was so hot it could burn through structural steel. It was so hot that it consumed mortar and brick. And not only that, when it weakened the structure of the buildings and those buildings began to implode and fall on each other, there were millions of pounds of pressure per square inch that were generated to the extent that anybody that was in that building was just wiped out of existence. Nobody was found. Only a few pieces here and there. There was nothing there. Now, that was a man-made disaster. And the existence of over 2,900 people was erased. Now, here's the thing about it. If I was to apply the same type of reasoning to 9/11 that evolutionists apply to the Bible, I could say that because there were no bodies being recovered, nobody died in the Twin Towers. That'd be about the dumbest thing I could do, because we know good and well that those people were in those towers. We know that they died, and we know that the forces were beyond comprehension and that those bodies were just simply vaporized, if you will. They were destroyed. Well, if man can do that, what more can God do? When we take a look at a flood, God was so angry and hurt by the evil of these people that he was going to wipe them out, and he was going to do it completely and utterly. Couldn't God wipe them out so that there's no trace of them left behind? Absolutely. We'll talk about the fossil thing in just a minute. But some people come along and they want to challenge the existence of God, but all we have to do is look at this event at 9/11 and realize that what God's done is very much in line with what could be done under the worst possible circumstances. And what humanity is capable of doing is only a very small fraction of what God can do when he puts his energy behind it. When we look at the scriptural record, there's no reason to doubt the power of God. We've seen what humanity can do, and now we can take a look and look at the power of God. Well, let's go back to some of the questions that I left hanging earlier, and we're going to just very quickly try to summarize these, and that was, where are the missing people? We have a fossil record that contains all kinds of animals, but there are no humans. Well, to answer that very briefly, I think the big difference is the fact that and I think Heath brought this out in one of his lessons, I think, last week. God signs His work. His thumbprints on everything. His fingerprints are in everything. God left us a record that something happened. He left us fossils to know that He did something, but what about the people? Well, God did it in a way that He wiped those people out so that we can't know anything about them. Same thing about Sodom and Gomorrah. Those people were so evil that God wiped them out. And He wiped them out without a trace. Now, why would God do that? Well, I think there's a real simple answer about that. If we were to find out anything about these people, then somebody's going to come along and they're going to want to ask questions about them. Well, let's try to reconstruct their daily life. Let's find out what they ate. Let's find out how they dressed. Let's find out what their religious aspirations were. Let's find out what their social structure were. We'd be curious about that. Somewhere along the road, somebody would want to create some museum display somewhere that shows what life before the flood was like or what life in Sodom and Gomorrah were like. And I can just about guarantee you that somebody somewhere is going to be influenced by that and want to copy it. God was so angry with the actions of mankind that He didn't want those things being known. He didn't want them being remembered. And He didn't want them being copied. And He wiped it out in a way that we can't find out anything about them. You know, we talk about influence all the time. And sometimes people have a very powerful effect on other people when their influence is negative. These people had a very negative influence, and God wiped them out. We have another statement that goes along with this that verifies this, and that is about Edom. Remember, Edom are the descendants of Esau, and they were really forbidden, and the Israelites were forbidden to attack the Edomites. But as time went on, Edom, this resentment that had grown up between Jacob and Esau, continued to the point that Edom took every advantage of Judah and Israel that they could, to the extent that at one point in time, as Jerusalem is being attacked by the Babylonians and the refugees are fleeing from that, the Edomites attacked and ambushed them while they were on the run trying to save their lives. And God condemned them for that. In the book of Obadiah, in Obadiah verses 15 and 16, we see some very interesting statements about what God has done to these people and what He was going to do to them. In verse 15 of Obadiah, we read that, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." If you read some of the archaeological reviews and things, have you ever read about any excavations of any of the Edomites? I haven't. I haven't seen anything about them anywhere. God said He was going to wipe them out, so it was like they had never existed in the first place. They had violated God. They had attacked God's people. God had warned them over and over, just like He did the Israelites, and they didn't listen, and God destroyed them. He wiped them out. We can go looking for them all we want to. We're not going to find anything. And the reason why we're not going to find anything is because God said that we couldn't, because God wiped them out. Well, what does all this tell us? I think there's a lot of lessons for us. One of those is that there's a big difference between evidence and proof. And somebody says, well, that sounds kind of funny. Remember back in the beginning I said that we live in a world that says that empirical evidence has to be found to verify everything. We have to go find a piece of something. We have to have a body. We have to have a writing. We have to have something. But God said, I'm going to wipe it out totally. You know, if we went out there looking for some of the things that God said was He was going to destroy utterly, and we found anything, that would discredit God? God said He was going to wipe them out. They're gone. We're not going to find them because there's nothing left. And that's exactly the way that God intended it to be. So what kind of proof do we have? Well, we have God's evidence. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the writer tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul tells us that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. From these two things, God's Word shows us that there's a difference between God's proof and the type of evidence that humanity seeks to find. God can't be put in a lab. He can't be tested or x-rayed. There's no ultrasound that's going to expose Him. There's no way that we can test Him, but He's given us His Word. He's revealed Himself to us so that we can actually understand Him. And in that Word, He's told us about the things that He's done in the past. And sometimes the best evidence is to find nothing. So where are the missing people? They're gone. We're not going to find them. God wiped them out. And that's the way that He intended it to be. And He told us about it. And that's a warning to us so that we can not fall into that same trap. In John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, we have a similar warning from Christ. Now those people that lived before the flood, and those people in Sodom and Gomorrah at one time or another may have had the opportunity and probably did have the opportunity to change their ways. God always warns people before He destroys them. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 48, Christ states that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Christ brought God's word into the world. Those people that were destroyed, one way or another, had God's word, and they decided to ignore it. People today have God's word, and we really are faced with the very same decision that everybody that has ever lived on this planet's ever had, and that is we have to make a decision how we're going to react to God. Well, those decisions revolve around serving God. A lot of people just say that we just serve God we're just afraid of God. We're afraid to make a wrong move because we read all these stories of destruction and we just won't want to be destroyed. Well, that's really not the case. I'm going to wind up here in just a minute. I know I'm running a little bit long. Does anybody recognize this title, Signal 30? In April or so of 1974, I took driver's training as part of school. You know, they used to teach it in the high schools. And everybody kind of dared one another to make sure that they were present for the showing of this movie. This is a film that was shown to the driving students. It was a film that some people today regard as being propaganda. And I have found out that I was one of the last classes that actually had to sit through this. Signal 30 was a code used by the highway patrol for a fatal accident on the highway. The film is about 60 minutes long, and it is comprised of two things. A narrator talking about each accident that they show, and it's full color all the way through, and they get up close and personal with dead bodies inside the cars, and you see people mangled in the cars, you see truckers. I'll never forget the sight of two truckers who collided head-on a little two-lane highway, and they were both burned alive and driven through the floorboards of their trucks. At the end of the movie, it just progresses from one thing after another, and there's warnings about what went wrong. Why did this accident happen? Well, somebody ran a red light, somebody ran a stoplight, somebody was drunk, somebody was doing this. There's something wrong in every one of those instances. And finally, at the very end of that film, there's been no audio up until that point. In the last two or three minutes, they say, now we're going to let you know what it sounds like. Now, I'll never forget, there's a woman ejected from a car, and this is all back during the 50s, before crumple zones and seat belts. She has been ejected from the car, the tires flown off the car, and literally the wheels embedded in her chest. And when they cut that audio in, you could not believe what that sounds like. And that was just a film. I really feel for law officers that have to put up with and deal with that. Not to help the innocent victims, but people that bring it on themselves, that's a tough thing. Well, why in the world did they show that to people? Did they show it to us to keep us from driving and just scare us to death? No. They showed it to us as a warning so that we knew that when you get out on the road, and I've even started telling Lathy this now, when you get out on the road, if you think you have more than a 50-50 chance of getting home alive, then you're driving with the wrong attitude. And I've been in a couple of accidents, most of which have been caused by other people. Well, they've all been caused by other people. And I know that that's a fact. You never know what's going to happen out there. But if something can potentially destroy us, don't we want to know how to avoid being destroyed? Don't we want to know how to be safe? You know, those of us who've had children or have small children, what do you do around the house? As soon as those children become mobile, what do you do? Well, I don't know about you, but we took those little plastic things and stuck in every electrical outlet. You know, and those are the things that you can't get back out. You usually lose a couple fingernails getting those off the wall when you need to plug something in, but your kids are safe. So we preach and teach the gospel, and we tell people about hell. We tell people that there's such a thing as eternal loss, not because we're trying to scare people, but because we're just letting them know that God loves everybody, and we're giving out a warning that if you continue down a certain path, you're going to be lost eternally. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be driving while you're drunk. You don't want to be doing other dangerous things that can potentially kill you, and you don't want to go through life and meet Christ or meet your own death unprepared to meet God in judgment. That's the warning. That's what the Scriptures are all about. God's revealed His will, and He's revealed it for the purpose of trying to save us. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God told Ezekiel, He says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Those people ignored that plea to change. And what happened to them? God allowed their enemies to come and just almost destroy them completely. He saved that remnant, that small number who would carry on with the purpose that God had. Well, how are we going to decide to live? You know, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they ignored God. People before the flood, they ignored God. People in Edom, they ignored God. And God's given us the stories of what happened to them. And one thing we know from the biblical account is that if we ignore God, God will destroy us. And we have to make some decisions about that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, how are you going to react to God? Do you believe in God? Do you want to be saved eternally? Or are you willing to take your chances on being lost eternally in hellfire? If you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's body, you need to think about that seriously. Just like we were shown the car wreck movies and things like that, that's nothing compared to the destruction in hell eternally. And you can change that, and you've got the opportunity to do that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in God's power to save through the sacrifice that He made, and you're willing to repent of your sins, you can confess the name of Christ, and we can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can be a child of God. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that if we live faithfully unto death, that we'll get that crown of life, and that's what we want. God's not trying to scare us and ruin our life. He's trying to save us. Problem is, a lot of times we don't listen. Sometimes, even as children of God, we don't listen. Sometimes we do things that are wrong. Sometimes we continue in things that really aren't good for us. And because of that, we sever our relationship with God. But we can fix that too. God's willing to forgive us if we'll turn to Him in repentance. If we'll go to Him in prayer and ask Him to forgive us. Ask Him to give us the strength and the courage to make those changes that are needed. God will do that because God doesn't want to destroy anybody. I have a vision of God on the day of judgment having tears in His eyes as He just sends people to hell. God doesn't want to destroy. He wants to save. But He's put it in our hands. It's up to us. God destroyed the world that was there before the flood. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and He destroyed them totally and completely. He allowed the Edomites to be destroyed, and He'll allow us to be destroyed if we ignore Him. But you have the opportunity to do something about that. And if you're here and you need the prayers of the saints or you need to be baptized into Christ, take advantage of that now. Don't put it off and don't take any chances with that. All you have to do is make up your mind and then come down to the front. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing our song of invitation.